The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 16, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble under the positive volition of their priesthood in order to be instructed with respect to the issues of the faith, which, of course, we teach in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion, recognizing that these books were composed in that fashion and certainly should be studied in that fashion, in the order in which they were written, dealing with the issues that God the Holy Spirit has put in here. So, obviously, the first order of the day is to make sure that you are not under your old sin nature, the doctrine we are studying. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, and so, therefore, because you commit personal sins, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. So, he does the same thing every time. That is the only method for getting back into fellowship. Spirituality is definitely by grace, just as salvation was by grace, and so you need to take advantage of that at this point if that's your case. Beyond that, of course, the regular decorum of the local church, no talking, no moving around, no doing unnecessary things that distract people so that they can function under their priesthood. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that you have supported the local church throughout history, and this local church in particular. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to assimilate the truth, so that we can continue to pursue your word, and ultimately, of course, lay hold of those great blessings which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the introduction and preliminary considerations with respect to this aspect, which is a major aspect, obviously, in theology and in biblical anthropology in particular, and that is the study of the nature of man, his origin, how it got the way he was. And obviously there are only two approaches to this. There is the human philosophy approach or divine revelation. And we will take the divine revelation, of course, over systems of human philosophy at every point. So they have a problem, a distinct problem, and that is they don't recognize the immaterial nature of man, i.e. his soul. And obviously in believers they would not recognize the other immaterial aspect, the human spirit. But again, these are spiritually dead people out there attempting to understand a world that they're a part of, but they don't understand the first foremost things about that world, and that is that God and Satan are at war, and that war has spilled over into human history. So we are dealing here with, and have pointed out, that the living soul is created by God at the point of physical birth, and in that regard it mirrors God. It's invisible, immaterial, yet real. And you cannot destroy it. Once God creates a soul, once he creates a living creature with volition, they cannot be destroyed. They are immortal, just as all the angels are immortal. And so at the end of all of this, we have to have a place to put all these immortal souls and the souls of these angels, as we might call them, that rebelled against God. And that place, as we are headed for here in Revelation pretty quickly, is the lake of fire, which is the second death. This is the ultimate separation from God that will be enforced throughout eternity. So we will deal with man's destiny and all of that as we get to that. As we pointed out in G, the immaterial part of man is the soul, which is interfaced with the brain computer at the point of physical birth, in a manner that science does not fully understand. Adam was the pattern of this, and of course the last thing we looked at Sunday was the joys of the reality of knowing the good news that we're all dying, We are decaying even as we sit here. We will be dead shortly, not absent the rapture. And mankind is in a state of degradation that cannot be reversed. Again, doesn't matter what makeup you use, it's not going to change it. There isn't a pill for this one. If there was, the drug companies would be selling them, trust me. So H here, we're ready to move on. It is critical to rightly dividing the word of truth to recognize that volition resides in the soul, and the sin nature resides in the body. One, it has been clinically demonstrated that volition and consciousness reside outside the brain. This is a fact that is substantiated by the Word of God in the story there in Luke 16:22 and following of the rich man and Lazarus. And it is clear following the death of the rich man, in verse 22, he died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He's obviously been fixed with some sort of a temporary body that has eyes. He talks about, you know, Lazarus dipping the tip of his finger in water and cooling off his tongue. So the body very much, we would expect, resembles what we have now as a physical body. But it obviously is immortal. It can't be destroyed either. And so in order for these people to endure conscious torment, they have to have a house to live in, we might say. And so the resurrection, the second resurrection, which we will study again coming up shortly, will be of all unbelievers, and they will get their permanent eternal house just in time to be cast into the lake of fire, where they will enjoy an eternity in misery apart from God, because that is essentially what they wanted. And God is honors volition. He gives people what they want. He lets us function under a free will. And so they wanted a world without God, and eventually they will have one. But they haven't quite figured out exactly what that world's going to be like yet. So the rich man's definitely dead, but he's conscious. He's got some sort of a body. Abraham talks to him about his memory, so he takes that with him apparently at some point. You don't lose the sense of who you were when you die. You have whatever is printed in that soul, and of course whatever doctrine you have in the inner man and the human spirit goes with you as well. So Dr. Wilder Penfield conclusively demonstrated that the point of interface between the soul and body is the higher brain stem. That is located at the base of your brain where the central nervous system interfaces there. And if it is damaged, a loss of consciousness and or death ensues. And so there are, of course, tons of stories of people who died on the operating table and they were conscious of the fact that they existed outside their body. Most people, even out there in the cosmos, kind of would recognize that, yes, all these stories are too similar to have been made up. Of course, they were all going to the light, or so they thought. But the reality is, the point is making here, is that they were clearly conscious of themselves outside of their body. And that has been, you know, pretty well documented. Three, the relationship between the soul and the brain is similar to the relationship between a programmer operator. The soul, the real you, is the programmer. The computer is your brain. And we know the acronym, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. What you put in is what you're going to get. And so we spend our time processing, hopefully, spiritual information, reformatting the brain with the correct information, the correct views of life, which are, of course, all too sadly lacking in modern-day Babylon. Well, two here, the divine blueprint for mankind. A, the creation of Adam and Eve forms the blueprint for the method by which God continues to create men and women. B, although the bodies of Adam and Eve were directly fashioned by God, this is not necessary after original creation, since bodies are now formed via physical procreation. See, there is a clear distinction between the formation of the body, which occurred first, and the creation of the soul. The first evidence is that different Hebrew words are used for the creation of the soul and the formation of the body. Genesis 1:27, the Hebrew term bara is used in Genesis to denote creation out of nothing. And again, this is a term, if you study it out, it's used a number of ways in the Old Testament, but context must mandate how you deal with it. Context, obviously, becomes first and foremost, because it's not always technical for creation out of nothing. In Genesis, it is, but it's used different ways in the Word of God, and we recognize that. But an understanding of God and His essence and the fact that there was nothing prior to original creation in the beginning, God. So bara is used to denote creation out of nothing, and that's the word you got in Genesis 1:1. A God created, and it's bara, referred to as creation ex nihilo, and is used of the creation of the soul. You got the planning stage here in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. And God created man in his own image. He barad him. That's the word there. Now, when you get into chapter 2 and it talks about his body, it uses a different term. He yatsers it. It's a different verb altogether. So when it talks about the creation of the soul, and he created man in his own image, it is the image in the soul that we're talking about. Not how God, obviously God doesn't have a physical body. And we use language of accommodation to deal with that, but he clearly doesn't have a physical presence, we might say. So God created the man, he created him, male and female. The term used for the formation of the body of man is yatser, which emphasizes the shaping or forming of an object from some existing material. The term used for the formation of the body of the woman is bana, which is often used of constructing a house. That's one of the ways it's used. This indicates that Eve was built to specifications for the benefit of Adam and for the purpose of establishing a family. And a woman was created for man. Obviously, that's a reoccurrent theme in the Bible. Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper that is corresponds to him or is suitable for him." That is obviously designed to complement him. And so God already had a set of specs. He knew what he was going to need, using, again, language of accommodation, to create the woman for the man. And then our verse back in Genesis 1:28, of course, where, and that probably should be, pardon me, that's not the right verse. It should be fashioned as 2:22 is the where he actually banas the woman. Genesis 2:22 there. The second evidence is the stated order in which the actual formation of man came to pass. Genesis 1 details the planning stage for the formation of mankind, but not the actual execution. See verses 26 and 27. B, Genesis 2 provides the actual creation of the body and soul of man, with the body being formed first from the ground. That's Genesis 2:7. And as we pointed out when we did the book of Genesis, one of the styles, obviously as you look at Moses' style of writing, he would consistently advance the narrative to a point, back up, pick up some point somewhere else, and in some cases you're getting repetitious information, but he's filling in the detail. And then he'd advance it to a point, and then he'd back up, and he'd fill in the details again. That was just Moses' style of writing for this particular book. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Not until he breathed. The body was there formed. He formed the body, and we don't assume that there was a tremendous lapse of time between the formation of the body and the imputation of the soul, but they were not simultaneous. The body was formed first, and then the soul was imputed to it. Therefore, Adam was first physically formed, and then God created his soul and imputed it to his body in a process called breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And that, of course, is one of the clinical evidences for death. People stop breathing. If you can't breathe on your own, you're pretty much history. Except for today, of course, and we'll keep you alive for endless ages. Thirdly, the imputation of anything demands a target for the imputation. The same is true of the soul, which apparently requires a fully formed body for its home. If it is indeed interfaced with the higher brainstem, this implies obviously that the higher brainstem must be fully formed in order to impute the soul to its target and to tie it in together. This would, again, get a lot of people over a lot of misconceptions about life and death and when life begins, because if you understand that you've got to have a fully formed body in order to put a soul, that it has to be interfaced, it's pretty simple to figure out, I think. I mean, I don't think it's all that difficult. In a similar process, the bodies of human beings are formed via procreation by the directive of God. At the point of physical birth, God breathes into each baby the breath of life when he imputes the soul. as per Genesis 1:28. And then they become living creatures. But not before, and that's why you have stillbirths. You have babies that are born. They're fully formed completely, you know, assuming the pregnancy goes to term. And they come forth from the womb and they're dead. Why? God didn't impute a soul for whatever reason, and that's God's choice. They were alive physically, obviously, just simply, as we might say, a parasite off the mother. I know we don't want to view our children as parasites, so maybe we do. But the point is, but obviously once that was broken then, and the mother could no longer sustain the life, and God didn't impute the soul, the baby comes forth, and that's what we call a stillbirth. And so God just didn't impute a soul for whatever reason to that child. So three, if one recognizes that the soul and body are separate, the body being formed from existing material and the soul coming by an act of creation from God, he could avoid a lot of confusion and emotionalism about the nature of life. One, God did not create all souls at once. Disembodied souls are not floating around heaven waiting for a body. They are being created on a daily basis. One of the things that Jesus continually stressed to the Pharisees was, my Father continues to work and I work. Part of his work is the act of still creating souls, that he's still doing this up to this very day. And of course, how many ever births there were today or how many souls God created today, well, we don't know. But there was probably a lot of them. And God imputes that soul, creates that, targets it right for that specific body. And so this, obviously, you could get around this goofy, stupid stuff you hear out there. I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. No, you're not. When God, it says he created them male and female, as we pointed out when we did Genesis, there's a male and a female soul. And God doesn't get confused about where he's putting it. Oops. What? No, you're not a woman trapped in a man's body or vice versa. You may be horsey and all those other things, but you're not a male. God's not confused about that. So there's a male and a female soul. There's a male and a female body. And the reality is God always ties them together perfectly. So too, the doctrine of traducianism states that parents generate an immortal soul along with a physical body. That's a weird doctrine, frankly. The idea there is that the male sperm actually holds souls. Now that to me sounds weird, but That's their doctrine. People believe that. And when you have a conception, that little one-celled organism, single cell, actually has a soul interfaced with it at some point. Well, where did you put it? That kind of becomes the question. How do you interface it at that point? You don't have anything to interface with. Well, for beyond that, the Old Testament did not prescribe the death penalty for the death of an unborn child. Now, that would be Exodus 21:22. If there was life in the womb, I mean soul life, well, that would be murder if you killed an unborn child. But see, the very terms tell you something, and people don't stop and even think about the words they use to define things. We're taking up for the unborn. They're not born. They don't have any rights. They don't exist. That's what we mean by unborn. And so, again, if murder, this would be murder if there was life in the womb. Exodus 21:22, and if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he may surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and shall pay as the judges. I mean, it was a finable offense, like, okay, you've cost me a child, theoretically, but it's not murder because there's no soul there. So God obviously does not prescribe the death penalty for that. And we know that really very much the concepts of the Mosaic Law were very much in the civil code, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you killed somebody, you died. You forfeited your life. Now, if you killed them accidentally, they had different rules for manslaughter. But still, you had to go, and there's nothing here about you got to run to the city of refuge if you strike this woman and she miscarries. So that tells you right there, it's not the same as murder. God doesn't view it as murder. Forget all the rhetoric and all the fundyism you've heard and crammed down your throat all your life. That's not the way it is. Five, the evidence of soul life is the same for everyone as it is for Adam, the breath of life. We saw Genesis 2:7, Job 27:3, again, which was written by Moses, and Job was a fairly ancient character, as we pointed out, probably lived around the time of Esau and Jacob. So this puts him back before the Exodus. Job 27:4, as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils. And that's how he defines life being in him, as the breath of God in his nostrils. So there's a Hebrew term, of course, the neshama, that when God starts you up, we might say, when he imputes that soul and breathes into you the breath of life, there's that startup point, there's ignition. And from that point, you're ignited. And you stay ignited until such time as God determines to pull the soul, for whatever reasons. Also, Job 34:14. If he should determine to do so, he could gather to himself his spirit and his breath. That's the Hebrew term there, the neshama, is the word translated breath. And that's that little spark. And basically, they recognize that if God wanted to, he could say a word. It would take about that long. He could pull every soul out of every body, and every body on this earth would fall over dead if he chose to. It's not like he's not powerful and he couldn't do that. He can do that at any time. He just chooses not to, obviously. Once volition's going to run its course. So throughout the lifetime of the individual, the soul remains interfaced with the brain until God determines to end that connection through physical death. When Adam was created, he was endowed with the ability to understand and enjoy a relationship with God by means of a human spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 deals with this issue of understanding God in the first place. And you have to have certain wiring, obviously, as we would, again, language of accommodation. But 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, a reference here to the Holy Spirit, that we might freely know the things freely, we might know the things freely given to us by God. For which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Again, you've got this Greek translation here affords a number of translations. They've got combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It could be translated interpreting spiritual things, i.e. doctrine, by spiritual means. Again, the language here would bear a number of different translations without doing any real injustice to it. So we've got the Holy Spirit. What happens at the point of salvation? We've got the Holy Spirit, and we get the human spirit. But a natural man. Now, here we're talking about the dichotomous individual, the natural man, the psychikos man in the Greek. Psychikos is the term. And it really is from the root psuche, which means soul. And we're talking about a soulish individual. He's got a soul, and he's got a body. And so we refer to that as dichotomous. So he is two-part. At the point of salvation, God imputes the one thing he doesn't have, a human spirit, and then all believers are trichotomous. Well, I misspelled that, but all believers then are tripartite. We consist of three distinct entities. And there's a distinction made in the scripture pretty clearly between the soul and the spirit. The distinction is not always clear, but it is certainly visible there. So a natural man, now we're talking about the dichotomous unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually apprised or spiritually examined. And he doesn't have the necessary wiring to spiritually examine anything. And so at a certain level, you've got to realize that a negative unbeliever out there can't even really effectively judge you. Now, he may say a lot of things about you, but he doesn't understand you. He can't understand you. Can't understand believers at all, simply because he's not wired for it. It's like trying to run a 220 through a 110. It doesn't work. The wiring has to be correct. And so you have to recognize that when you're dealing with unbelievers out there, under their souls, they don't have a human spirit. The Holy Spirit's not teaching them, other than to the extent that he's working on them pre-salvation. But they're not going to understand doctrine. Don't spend your time talking any real doctrine with them to speak of, because they're not going to get it. You're wasting your time. You're fighting with an unarmed man. The only doctrine he can fully appreciate and understand is the doctrine of the gospel. Once he accepts that, then, of course, he can be set up, and obviously, like the rest of us, at some point, you go positive and you get on doctrine and you get squared away. So, again, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he can't even examine them. But those who are spiritual, i.e. believers in fellowship, and if you're plus doctrine, it makes it all the better, apprises all things. Yet he himself is apprised by no man. And the whole point of all of this is, again, negative unbelievers, don't worry about what they think. A lot of believers, that would be fine if believers would just get that through their heads. Don't worry about what the cosmos thinks of you. You're not here to impress them. They can't understand you. They've got all kinds of hindrances that they can't get past. So why worry about it? So H, at creation, Adam was trichotomous, containing three parts, possessing a body, soul, and human spirit. And as we will point out, the day he ate of that fruit, dying, you will die. And he definitely died spiritually that day. As we studied Genesis, and we saw there was a definite change in Adam, and it's visible even in the pages of Scripture. What happened? Well, God pulled his human spirit. He spiritually died. And so for the first, and then Adam was reduced to a dichotomous state. Later on that day, believed the gospel. What was the gospel for him? The principle about the seed of the woman. That was the earliest, the seminal form of the gospel. And Adam and Eve believed later that day. God reimputed the human spirit to them. They were spiritually alive, and that's a big day by anybody's standards. I mean, if you can go through all of that in one day, that would be interesting to talk about. What'd you feel like? I bet Adam felt pretty weird. Well, three, the fall of man, the origin of the old sin nature and the results of it. A, Adam and Eve were created in a state of perfection and placed in perfect environment. They were subjected to only one prohibition, Genesis 2:17. So there was only, in effect, one sin Adam and Eve could commit. And it was specifically spelled out. Adam has been chided for not teaching Eve about this, but if you look in Genesis 1, at the end of the chapter, when God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," in verse 28, "and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth," and he makes this one prohibition, I kind of believe Eve knew about it. I don't think Eve was in the dark on this one. So he's told here in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.'" And literally, it's the tree of good and evil knowledge is what the actual construction is. "You shall not eat, for the day you eat from it, you will surely die." That's the Hebrew, dying, you will die. And so you had a cal, I think, infinitive construct with the imperfect. So B, given what we know of the perfection of God, it should be evident that God is not the sponsor of evil or sin at any level. Adam and Eve were perfect in body, soul, and spirit. James 1:14. So this we'll get into, and of course this answers one of the objections of Satan. One of Satan's objections is, I sinned, therefore there's something wrong with you. You didn't create me perfect. The fact is, Satan was created perfect and sinned anyway. Well, Adam and Eve, as it turns out, are going to be in the same boat. They are created perfect, but they sin anyway. And so this demonstrates conclusively in the angelic conflict that God could create perfect beings. And in fact, God can't create anything less. That God could create perfect beings and they could fall of their own volition. And so this answers, and so people say, well, why did God create all this? Why the world? Why all this suffering? Why all this? Because it's to answer this question. It's to prove. Now, God could just speak everything out of existence and go back and start again, but he doesn't do that. Obviously, that would indicate that at some level his plan wasn't perfect. So he doesn't do that. But the point is, this demonstrates conclusively to everybody, people could be perfect and sin. And this was the real test, obviously, that the Lord himself faced. He was perfect, body, soul, and spirit, and yet he never chose to sin. That's what makes him unique. He's the only one in the angelic conflict out of the three people, three beings that came into it perfect, that never chose to sin. So, and some say, well, he didn't sin because he didn't have a sin nature. Well, Adam didn't have a sin nature and he sinned. So he could sin without a sin nature. That gets into the issues of temptability and peccability and all of that, which we won't get off on tonight. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, did God create our lust patterns? No. No, these come as a result of our genetics. And God didn't create Adam's temptation. He allowed it, but he didn't create it. And God didn't attempt to get Adam to sin. He attempted to get him not to, as nearly as I can read the scripture. He told him, here's the one thing you can't do, don't do it. So Adam did it. And also 1 John 1:5. And that actually probably should have been verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And this gets into the issue of God is light. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The light, obviously, a figure for the divine viewpoint, for God's thinking on the matter. Darkness for the satanic viewpoint, all of that, and all that goes with that. So God can't create people that are at that level imperfect, as we saw. See, Eve manifested characteristics or trends that were not sinful in themselves, but which ultimately led to eating from the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. One, she seems to have, for whatever reason. Now go figure this out, guys. They don't get the commands exactly straight when you give them to them. Well, this isn't anything new, so don't feel, you know, all alone here. Lack of clarity with respect to the actual command. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you will not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Well, that's not what God said. So she got it wrong. She managed to mess it up somehow in her thinking. Two, adding the legalistic prohibition about touching the fruit. That's in verse 3. God didn't say you couldn't. They could touch it. They could dance around it naked. They could do anything they wanted to. They just couldn't eat it. That was the only prohibition. They could play catch with it. They could, you know, whatever you want to do with the fruit. But no, the only prohibition was not eating. Three, lack of discernment. You don't ever see this in women. Which was manifested by fellowship with the serpent. This was probably not the first time they had talked. There's some indication here that obviously Satan doesn't just approach, use the head-on attack. He's pretty subtle. He's pretty smooth. And Eve should have wondered certainly about the judiciousness of talking with an animal. And none of the other animals talked. Why would this one be talking? That should have struck her as very, very odd. For hiding this fact from her husband, women tend to do that as well. They do things, and then they do it behind their husband's back. They say, well, I won't tell him, I'm doing him a favor. No, you would have done yourself a favor by not doing it. It was what you would have done, but that's too late for that. So again, this is obviously, well, that wasn't a sin for Eve, hiding things from Adam. It is for you, ladies. Five, usurping authority from Adam by taking the lead in eating, Genesis 3:6. She took from its fruit and ate. She clearly takes the lead in this, and she gave also to her husband with her. At some point in the proceedings, Adam had joined her. And I don't think she explains to him, you know, the whole deal about the snake and how she got all this newfound knowledge. Well, D, while Adam may have manifested certain tendencies or trends before the fall, these were not sinful in themselves, but certainly played a part in his fall. One, allowing the woman to lead him, forfeiting his position of authority. He should have said, wait a minute, I'm in charge here. No, we're not eating. But he didn't. But for Adam, again, the situation was clear. Eve was very confused. Eve, as it says again in 1 Timothy, Eve was totally faked out. The serpent had done a number on her. She was so mentally deranged by that point, she would have said or thought anything. I mean, here she is living in paradise. And she buys into the idea that she needs to lead them to paradise. Well, look around. Where are you? Where's this brave new world you're going to take us to? So she was completely faked out. Adam saw the position clearly. But he chose to maintain his allegiance to Eve instead of God. Now, for Adam, the choice was simple. Sex with Eve in the garden or live by yourself. Wasn't a hard one for him. It didn't take Adam a long, long time to figure this out either. He made pretty quick decisions. So E1 must remember that the temptation to sin came externally. Adam had no internal predisposition to sin from the source of his flesh. 7, at some point in this process, Adam determined he would follow Eve, disregard God, and eat the fruit. Although that determination in itself was not sinful. I mean, he made up his mind, but had he sinned at that point? No, he hadn't sinned, and you can't sin until you eat the fruit. So he'd made his determination, but the determination itself wasn't even wrong. He could have reversed his thought on this. He didn't do it, as we know. It resulted in Adam's original sin of eating the fruit, and that was his original sin, was eating the fruit. Letting Eve be in charge wasn't a sin at that point. It was a problem, obviously. It was problematic. The sin was then imputed to the body that produced it. Obviously, for every imputation, you have to have a target. This produced a genetic alteration in the flesh of Adam, which resulted in his spiritual death. Romans 5:12. And there is an alternate explanation here, which I feel compelled to give anyway. Some have, and I don't have any real problem with it, suggested that the fruit itself contained something that altered the genetics of Adam. And that may have. Maybe there was something in the fruit that did it. That begs the question because you get into Revelation, as we saw, and you get these promises about eating from the tree of life and all of that. Does this really impart life at some sense, in some level? Personally, I still would opt for the spiritual explanation here that the sin was imputed to his flesh, creating sinful flesh. And that produced the alteration. But again, I have to admit, you know, for those who want to take the opinion that the fruit itself had some sort of toxin in it that destroyed its genetics, could have. I mean, I have to allow for that, but it's not the way I see it. Romans 5:12. Now, in Romans 5, of course, Paul gets very specific here. If you follow this through, and you almost have to see it in the Greek, whenever he wants to talk about the sin nature, he's going to use the definite article with hamartia. When he wants to talk about sin, say, as a principle or sinfulness, he'll use it without the definite article. And Luke very much continues this. Of course, Luke and Paul spent a lot of time, and they both were very skilled in Greek. But you see this in Luke's writings, too, that he would use sin with the definite article just the way Paul did. And so I assume, obviously, he was quite influenced by Paul, as you might imagine. So therefore, and this is all an argument off of things gone previously, just as through one man, and it's the sin, not sin, it's the sin nature, entered into the world, and death through the sin nature. The death is spiritual death. We're not talking physical here. The death, hothanatos, spiritual death came before physical death did by a long shot. There was no physical death for Adam for some 930 years. So Adam lives all this time under spirit. Well, he's alive again spiritually, but he lives all this time, and then he dies physically. But that's not what Paul's discussing here. He's not discussing physical death. He's talking about the problem of the lack of spiritual life, and death spread through genetic death or spiritual death spread through again the sin nature. So death spread to all men. The translation here is not good at all. It's epi. It's not hadi or anything like that. It's epi with the genitive, I believe, and it means out of which or from which or because of which. I mean, you could say because of which. Spiritual death spread to all men, out of which, out of the state of spiritual death is what he's referencing here, all men then sinned. And all men sinned. Obviously, there's an exception to this, and that's the humanity of Messiah. But Paul's not dealing at this point. He's dealing with the principle itself. And he points out, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, if there's no law against it, you can't be charged with a crime. Nevertheless, he points out, death, spiritual death, the death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. So his argument is, okay, we got this universal principle of spiritual death. We see it in all mankind. If there's a universal principle of spiritual death, a universal result, there must be a universal cause. What is the universal cause of spiritual death? It's the flesh. It's the genetic sin nature that you were born with, I was born with. And so his argument is everybody's born with it, therefore everybody's going to have this same problem of spiritual death. And so he, again, uses, he's very careful here, like in verse 13, he doesn't use sin with the definite article. For until the law, sin was in the world. He's not discussing the sin nature. He's talking about the fact that men sinned anyway. It existed. So he deals with all of that. So here, the actual imputation of the sin into the flesh of his body, point H, Adam's trend or trends have now become sinful. This formed what we call the singular old sin nature or sinful trend of Adam. Some people don't like the term sinful trend of Adam. Too bad, I like it. I mean, it communicates to me, and it attributes it back to its ultimate cause, which was Adam. And no, I know Adam didn't have sinful trends before he sinned, but he certainly had them afterwards. And I think the thing communicates. So if people don't like it, that's just the way it is. I, the old sin nature, is recognized by God as a sinful condition and is judged, which results in the spiritual death of Adam, just as God told him it would. Dying, you will die. And he died that day. J, this resulted in the loss of his human spirit, i.e. spiritual death, reducing Adam to a dichotomous state, unable to participate in spiritual realities. Now he can have no relationship with God, unless God instigates, obviously, which he did. But given Adam's condition by himself, he would never have had any way back to God, apart from the gospel. None of us would. That was the whole issue. K, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, becoming unrighteous, losing his human spirit, and forfeiting his relationship with God. L, the actual order of events includes the external temptation, the determination to eat, the overt sin of eating, the imputation of Adam's sin to his flesh, the permanent genetic judgment on his flesh, and the death of Adam's human spirit. Now, all that happened in an instant. From the time Adam thinks of the thought to eat, it doesn't take all this very long to happen. So, M, at this point, he forfeited the right to righteously rule God's world. Satan willingly stepped in, usurped the authority, and became the de facto ruler of planet Earth. As we saw there in Revelation 5, it's very much concerned, the scroll, as we saw there, is very much concerned with the ownership of this planet. And the Roman rites, and ancient, all ancient cultures, but Roman specifically, the rights of the original owner of the land. And so Satan is a squatter. He has usurped the authority that Adam forfeited. Is it his by right? And the answer is no. Does he continue to maintain a claim to it? Yes, the answer is yes, he does. And that claim obviously is going to be resolved at some level by the events of Daniel's 70th week. And for the first 3.5 years, he will be free to roam around and do what he wants. The last 3.5, he's going to be confined to the planet itself. And then, of course, at the second advent, Jesus Christ shows up, throws the squatter off, and reclaims his property. And it was always God's will. I mean, you read Psalm 8. That's one of it's a messianic psalm. It was always God's will for a man to rule planet Earth. And man will rule planet Earth, obviously, through the person of Jesus Christ. It was never God's plan for angels to rule this world. Fallen angels, certainly not. So Satan steps in. He becomes the de facto ruler now. And Luke 4:6, obviously, where he is engaging in his tempting of the Messiah. And he points out that the world is his, something that was not lost on Jesus. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Who handed it over to him? Adam did. So we got some bones to pick, we might say, with Adam. Look at what you did. Well, guess what? Given his position, we would have all done the same thing. So unless you get too self-righteous, well, I wouldn't have fallen. Oh, well, good. Then that was an unfair test. God should have put you there. And then we wouldn't have any of this. So, yes, we all would have done the same thing. Adam is a very good representative of the human race. If you had a perfect man and he sinned, how could we think we wouldn't? I mean, that's ludicrous. So Satan becomes the de facto ruler. And then, of course, there's a scroll when you get into Revelation. In this scroll, the scroll concerns the last will and testament of God himself. And what is God's will? Well, part of God's will is to bestow, to make his son heir of all things. Now, God, and of course we saw that was an intriguing concept, because for most people, in order to have an heir, you have to die. And so, since God cannot die, how can he have a will? Well, he does. And that will very much concerns the rulership of his son on planet Earth, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and then on into the eternal state as well. So, and all of that, all the events of Daniel's 70th week have to come to pass in order for God to reclaim the right to the earth, which he's always had, but he's got to prove it, and he goes about everything legally. That was another whole issue. Of course, Satan doesn't mind cheating. Luke 12:31, whereas God plays by the rules. And Satan doesn't have to. And he talks about, at a certain point, obviously one strategic victory was the cross. That was the victory that ultimately will qualify him for everything. But at some point, he says, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. And he obviously didn't mean right now, because he still hasn't been cast out. But at some point, the divine will is to cast Satan out of here and to reclaim possession of the planet. And then, of course, that will set us up for the millennium. Further, the genetic old sin nature became the ruler of life under spiritual death, which is completely compatible with Adam's choice. Romans 5:21. We will have some number of occasions to refer to Romans 5, because this is where Paul gets into the clinic, and probably this is the greatest extended discussion on the sin nature itself, how it came into existence, what happened, how it works, and the believers struggle with it up through Romans 7 and even into Romans 8. And and at some point, again, this is a book I'd like to do, but I'm not going to do it next, I can tell you that. Romans 5:21, therefore, as the sin, again, definite article, the STA, the sin nature, reigned in spiritual death. So you got, basically, the sin nature out here for the unbeliever. His old sin nature, STA, his genetic flesh, dictates to him. It reigns as king in his life. He can't do anything other than what it dictates. Now, he may be mannered, he may be cultured, he may be polite, he may be all these things. But believe me when I say he runs under his STA all the time because he can't do anything else. Now, he may not go out and give, you know, he could be very establishment. There are a lot of establishment unbelievers out there that they're nice people, they obey the law, they pay their taxes, but they're spiritually dead under their STAs. And so that's where they live. That's the nature of their life. And so it reigns in the sphere of spiritual death. And for everybody that's spiritually dead, this is their king right here. This is who they obey on a daily basis. Whether they're aware of it again or not is really irrelevant. So, spiritual death has another consequence, which would overtake Adam some 900 years later. When he experienced physical death, Genesis 5:5 just says that he died, about 930 years, and then he died. Spiritual death is the result of sinful flesh, which science will never be able to modify, reverse, or eradicate. Romans 7:24. And so Paul, at the end of this, and this is a lengthy discussion. I mean, he starts it back in 5:12 with the origin of the STA, and then he traces it through how we're to deal with it and various things about retroactive and current positional truth and the importance of all of that in this battle. And then he details his own personal struggles with it. And Paul's a mature believer by this time. And as we saw in Romans, I mean, you wonder how many people are in his body when you read this. Because he writes about the real him, the soul, the decision maker. He writes about his own soul obeying the sin nature. He writes about the sin nature. That which I am doing, I do not understand. Well, who is I? I is Paul under his STA. When he's under his STA, he doesn't get what he's doing or why. And really, the adjusted believer, this warfare is miserable. Because, one, when you lose and you get under your sin nature, you're not happy. I mean, the adjusted believer is not happy with that status. And now you may run with it for a while. You get really, really mad. And you don't just rebound immediately. You may be mad for a couple hours. But during those couple hours, if you stop and ask yourself, how do I feel? Well, you feel awful. You feel horrible. And we're not, again, you don't run all this on experience, but the point is, and where you may get mad, and then you may just rebound immediately. I'm mad, I was wrong, I should confess it, get back in fellowship. Sometimes you're mad and you have to rebound about 1,000 times. And so that's just the nature of the struggle. You have to fight against it. Or you capitulate and become, as we will see, a prisoner of war. And that's the way that goes. Romans 7:24, as he sums all this up, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And there's some question as to how you want to translate the genitive here of thanatos. Is it this dead body? Is it an adjective? Is it this deadly body? That the body itself is the source of the death? Does it almost function as an adverb? And so you have some options there, and again, I haven't done these verses, but I do know, I've read on them, and I certainly know that there are some options there in terms of the translation. The body of this death could mean this dead body. That's a legitimate translation for it. So what we have to recognize is that our bodies are dead. You say, well, no, I'm quite alive. But your body's dead because of the STA. That's why. And it's only going to get worse. I mean, you're not going to be as pretty tomorrow as you were today, so live it up. And I like Pink Floyd put it very well, shorter of breath and one day closer to death. And we get this constant encouragement. When you're dealing with the STA, you can't be too encouraging. I mean, that's the nature of the beast. And so you got these genetic problems. And then, of course, we'll get into the particulars of them. Your genetics, my genetics, everybody's genetics are not the same. They're unique, like snowflakes. So, again, the sinful flesh, we can't change it. It's sinful. It's going to remain sinful. And in fact, people do not sin, do not become sinners, rather, by sinning. They sin because they are sinners by nature. And again, an apple tree doesn't produce apples and then become an apple tree. It's by nature an apple tree, and it produces apples, and that's all it can produce. It won't produce oranges or anything else. So, Q here, following the fall, Adam immediately began to exhibit new characteristics as Satan and the sin nature exercised their respective rules over him. One, he attempts to solve his sin problem through the works of his hands via Operation Fig Leaves. Genesis 3:7. We observe a number of things, a number of very clear changes in Adam and Eve as well, but Adam gets most of the press. Following their little escapade, Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They got some new knowledge now, and they recognized that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Well, when did nakedness become a problem with Adam and Eve? Not until the sin nature got involved. Nakedness was not a problem prior to that. If you back up to Genesis 2, the last verse of that chapter, the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed of themselves, or they did not shame themselves. The whole point of it is there was no shame. Now suddenly they're ashamed. Where did the shame come from? Well, that's a part of Satan's viewpoint, or Adam's new viewpoint, under spiritual death. Oh, nakedness is a sin now. Well, it wasn't a sin 5 minutes ago. Well, it wasn't a sin then either. But, again, this betrays that Adam's trying to cover something up. Literally. And spiritually. And so they make them their little aprons. There they go with their little fig leaves. Well, God's not impressed, as we'll see. Two, he exhibits a new emotion of fear, which he had never experienced. Fear comes out of the sin nature. This wasn't part of his original experience. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is God the Son. And apparently he came here every day, and they fellowshipped. And in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And he said, "Where are you?" No, does he really need to ask? No. See, God doesn't ask questions to find out stuff. He already knows. He said, "Well, I heard you and the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Well, he'd been talking to God naked all this time. What happened? Well, the change is definitely just the genetic sin nature. Now he's bought into this new viewpoint. Three, he accepts the false viewpoint regarding nakedness between right man and right woman, resulting in a new legalism. That was their little way of dealing with it, was the fig leaves. Well, guess what? That didn't solve the problem. They were still naked under the fig leaves, obviously. And they were still conscious of it. Four, under Operation Patsy, he manifests his new selfish nature by seeking to blame his wife for his sin. Unless you get too down on him, Eve likewise manifests this and attempts to blame the serpent. It's called pass the buck. What is going on? He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, the woman, well, we know whose fault it is, God. The woman whom you gave to be with me. Which implicates God in all this. If you hadn't have given me this woman, God, this wouldn't have happened. Well, guess what? It happened. And God's not going to accept any of the blame, trust me. He knows it's not his fault. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, guess what? God knows who's the problem is. And you get into Paul and his theology, and where's he placed the blame for this? Squarely at the foot of Adam, by one man. And he was the responsible party. As we teach under the doctrine of authority, everybody likes the concept of authority. They just don't always like the responsibility that goes along with it. And for every measure of authority you have, you've got some measure of responsibility that goes along with it to exercise that authority properly. So again, now we see selfish. Now he sells Eve down the river. Of course, Eve sells the serpent down the river, and there you go. The serpent doesn't have anybody to blame because now Satan's departed. So there he is, just sitting there, I guess. Or it is clear that Adam, who sinned in cognizance and not Eve, is viewed as the federal head of the human race, who had been delegated his authority by God and through whom the sin nature came into existence. And that's Romans 5:12, by one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And that's where the blame is placed. So, you know, even in the back of the fundy, you hear all these old jokes. Well, where would we be without women? Still in the garden. No, it's Adam's fault. It's not the woman's fault. Now, I don't have any problem blaming the woman if she's wrong. But she was completely faked out and deceived. Whereas Adam, again, he went into this with his eyes wide open. And so he knew. All right, well, our time's all but up, so we'll stop there and be ready to resume with Roman numeral 4 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.